Well, as I mentioned earlier, my name is John Colburn. I am the Minister of Congregational Life and Outreach here at Grace. And if you're new with us this week, or you're just haven't been at Grace in a little while, we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, a sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the gospel at the very beginning of the New Testament, and Matthew desires to present Jesus, especially in light of the Old Testament, as the promised Messiah, the coming King, the promised provision of God that his people have been waiting for from the very beginning of the Bible story. And so we've been tracing over the past couple of weeks the very beginnings of his ministry. And today we're going to pick up in chapter 4. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, I will be reading eventually from verses 12 through 25. But it's our tradition at Grace Fellowship to actually also pair it with a reading from the opposite testament. And today I just simply want to read from one of the most familiar texts in the whole Bible, Psalm 23. So I ask you to listen closely, for this is the word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In chapter 4, Matthew, beginning in verse 12. Now, when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them has light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they are fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis, from Jerusalem to Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come humbly before you this morning, asking that by your word and by your spirit, you would reveal yourself to us. And that in so doing, you would transform and change us, as only you can do. We ask you to speak, Lord, because your servants are listening. Amen. When I was at Beeson Divinity School, now nearly a decade ago, maybe even a decade ago, I don't really want to do the math, I got to do a trip to Boston. It was part of a developmental program that they do where you practice some intercultural ministry. And You know, we're from the Bible Belt and we're from Birmingham, Alabama. So even places in the U.S. are intercultural ministry as far as Beeson is concerned. And I actually couldn't agree more. My time in Boston was eye-opening about how different even places within the U.S. can feel and seem. I really enjoyed my time there, and I'd got to do a little preaching for an RUF there and a couple churches there, and got to serve at a brand new church plant from a church called Christ the King in Cambridge. So I was kind of going throughout the city, living and working, and one of the things that is available in Boston, there's actually a theological library at Boston College. And the theological schools at Harvard and at Boston College and at Boston University, they all have this sort of shared approach. And so because I was doing a little bit of work at Harvard that summer, I had access to go to any of the libraries there in town. And the library at Boston College is tremendous. It's beautiful. I just loved being there. But one of the things that happened while I was there is I left my backpack. I just left a backpack. It had basically nothing in it. I had taken it for the day. I was like researching and studying, and I ended up leaving my backpack there. And I didn't realize it at the time. It had even gone kind of a couple weeks or months, and eventually I moved back to Birmingham. But apparently I had left a card or some piece of schoolwork in the backpack or something, because I got an email about 2 weeks after starting school back here in Birmingham the next semester that said, hey, we found your backpack. And if you would like it back, please come by at your earliest convenience. And I was like, well, I do not know that to retrieve a $10 backpack, it will ever be convenient for me to revisit Boston. But thank you, and if there's any way you can donate it, please let me know. And whenever I hear the phrase nowadays, like, at your earliest convenience, that makes me think about that email and how there are tons of things in life that are never actually convenient. There are tons of things in life that never really seem to kind of come to the top of your list of priorities, or it never feels like exactly the right time to do them. And if you're anything like me, it's tempting to order your list of priorities for any given day or any given hour, for any given task, at what it will cost the most if you don't do it right now. But as my friend Michael Bowen has said a few times, if it takes less than 5 minutes, you should do it right now. And I am trying to learn and appreciate the value that Michael has brought. You know, one of the things that's difficult about this way of prioritizing is it's actually hard sometimes for humans to know what that will cost the most if they don't do it right now. There are things that feel incredibly urgent, but actually maybe are less important than some of the things that never feel the most urgent thing on your plate. Think about things, simple things like preventative medical care or changing the oil in your car, the air filter in your air conditioner. I'm sure some of you are thinking, oh yeah. Those things can cost a lot of money if you don't keep up with them and if you don't do them regularly. But they never feel like the most urgent thing. I share all those things and that story and all of it because I want to remind you of those, because in this passage, I think what Jesus is saying, I think what we see here, is that Jesus is refusing to be an important thing that never makes it to the top of your list. Doesn't want to be thought of that way. And his call to follow him cannot be treated in that way. The most important thing I'm going to say to you today, and if you hear nothing else I say, I do want you to remember this, that it's now, it's today, that Jesus is calling you to get up and go with him. Immediately. He wants you to do it now. And in light of that, we'll look back at Matthew, beginning in verse 12. Let's read through verse 16 again. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them has light dawned. Now, for those of you who may not think your best trivia category is small towns in Galilee, I would not be surprised. It's not mine either. But these areas in Galilee are a little bit of the backwoods of Israel. They're not the smallest podunk little towns, but this is a little bit like saying, in Birmingham, the United States of America and the state of Alabama, in Birmingham, the new kingdom of heaven and earth will be launched and renewed. Galilee is a small place full of a few families, most of whom are day laborers. It's a very strange choice to launch the new world order if you are going to be king, ruler of the universe over all these things. And yet, here it is that Jesus returns to. The passage begins by saying that he had heard that John had been arrested. Now, if you'll remember, we just talked about the baptism of Jesus. And when Jesus went to see John, John was preaching a very simple sermon. John was out in the wilderness calling people, and he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here we see Jesus, upon hearing that John had been arrested, he goes back to Galilee, Capernaum by the sea, and he begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this really is a summary of everything the Lord Jesus is going to say to you. You know how Joel and I have a practice of saying, if you don't hear anything else that I'm going to say to you today, I want you to hear this. Jesus is saying, if you don't hear anything else I say to you today, I want you to hear this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, why does he pick Galilee again? Backwater town? Well, we know that this quotation, you recognize it from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, you're very familiar with sort of the end of the passage, and actually Matthew here is borrowing a little bit from a different part of Isaiah to introduce it, but he's quoting from the text in the prophecy of Isaiah that the Lord and his goodness will arrive particularly in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and those are the tribes of Israel that were given the land that Galilee sits on, the land that Capernaum is in. It was a way of referring to sort of the general area within Israel that these places are. And we actually know within Isaiah that Isaiah is promising something to those areas for a specific reason. There was a guy, again, if you're working on your ancient Israel trivia category, named Tiglath-Pileser. In fact, there were like 7 guys named Tiglath-Pileser. I couldn't tell you off the top of my head which one this is, but he was king of Assyria from Nineveh, which you'll remember that's where Jonah went. And the Assyrians had invaded the kingdom of Israel. And they had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel because they had been unfaithful to God's promises, and there was this was the way that the Lord was judging the sins and idolatry of Israel. And on the very border of that land, coming down from Nineveh, was Naphtali and Zebulun. They were the very first places to experience the judgment and the failure of not following the law of the Lord. So Isaiah is not making a minor promise here. It's that the lands that first tasted death and despair and destruction because of their forgoing of the law, it's right from there, in their backyard, that's the place where the light of the Lord is going to dawn. A new promise, a new gift. So when Jesus returns to Galilee, he's doing it not only to fulfill the prophecies, mindfully, and I think because he told Isaiah how it was going to go, but also because he's trying to demonstrate that everything that has been wrong because of the judgment of God and the failures of the people of Israel is coming alight, becoming made new again in Jesus himself. This light is arriving precisely where the judgment first landed for Israel. Further on in the book of Isaiah, actually, we will see another reference to Jesus or God as the light, the day of the Lord. And I'll read you the beginning of chapter 60 from the book of Isaiah. It says this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And here we see it's actually the Lord himself that is the very light that's going to emerge from Zebulun and Naphtali, from this little area of Galilee. And what Jesus is saying here in all of this, he's saying, I am the promised Messiah. I am the one that Isaiah was speaking of in Isaiah chapter 9. I am the one that Isaiah was speaking of in Isaiah chapter 60. I am the light, the Lord himself, bringing forth the dawn of new creation and new beginnings. And that's all coming from the place that darkness started, right there in Zebulun and Naphtali. So he goes, and he goes back to Galilee. When he goes back to Galilee, he says, repent. He says, repent. To anyone who listens, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in verse 17. What does he mean by that? You know, one of the things that I feel like you learn pretty easy growing up in the South, whether you know and love the Lord or not, is you learn how to speak Christian. You learn how to speak Christianese. You learn how to say the right sorts of things to get you out of the uncomfortable spiritual moments at the FCA in eighth grade. It's 6:30 a.m. People are going around and having small group time, and you know you don't have anything to say. You learn how to speak the language, say the thing, move the ball along. I worry that repentance is one of those words. It's one of those words we know is the right thing to say. It's one of the words that we know is something that Christians do, but it's not always something we know how it works or what it means or what it's really calling us to do. But it seems pretty important if Jesus' whole sermon is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So I'm going to take just a minute and try to quickly tell you what I understand it to mean. When Jesus says repent, the old Hebrew word that he's borrowing from, it really means to return. To turn back to God, a full sort of about face away from your behavior, away from whatever action you're engaging in. And again, I think when I was growing up, I understood repent to mean feel sorry, feel shame, maybe feel regret about something that I've done. They'd be like, well, you've sinned before God, so you should repent. And I was like, okay, I'm gonna repent. And I would try to feel sad somewhere in my soul. I don't think that was the wrong pursuit. I had sinned. I had done something that wasn't delightful to the Lord. I think trying to resonate with sort of the bad thing that I had done was a valuable thing. But was that repenting? I think the Bible would say, not really. Repenting is not turning in on yourself in sorrow and despair, but it's turning away from yourself and to the Lord. So how? How do we do that? What does that actually mean, John? We've talked on this a few times at Grace, so I'll keep it a little short, but I want you to know that we try to model this every single Sunday in the ways that we structure our service. Jeremy and Joel have worked really hard in putting our liturgy together, borrowing from lots of different traditions. And one of their goals is that there's a cycle of renewal and repentance that exists in the Christian life. And we want your time here at Grace, when you worship with us on Sunday mornings, to remind you of what that cycle of repentance looks like. So I'm going to list out a few steps, and you'll know that they're kind of a circle. But when Jesus calls us to repent, this is the activity that he's inviting us to participate in. In the process of repentance, the first thing that happens is God's glory is revealed. You see the very beauty of God. Just like we do in our opening scripture, we sing that first song. Jeremy, again, it's always so wonderfully picked. It's like this praise of the Lord in his light, in his goodness, in his glory, everything that makes God worthy of worship. We scream it out, sing it out. The beginning of repentance comes from seeing God's glory, not from our sin itself, but from the awareness, the revelation of God showing us his glory. What that does is that Spirit works in us something we, in kind of our parlance, call conviction. The Spirit uses the light of God to illuminate the darkness, and we begin to see in ourselves the ways that God's holiness and God's righteousness doesn't seem to line up with the ways that I'm living. So revelation leads to conviction. Conviction leads to confession. Confession to God and to others. An opportunity now to take our sin and to bring it out into the light. Rather than kind of obscuring it from the light to set it before everyone, including the Lord. And this has two real benefits. It's not just to make you feel embarrassed. In fact, it's not about that at all. It's about the fact that Satan's great power is one of an accuser. Satan enjoys and uses the power of being able to accuse you that you are not like God. Confession takes that power away from him. You are owning that you are not like God. You're placing your sin out before the Lord. That's no secret. Satan saying, oh, look, here's a sinner, does nothing because you're saying, oh, Lord, here I am, a sinner. Be merciful to me. It does the same for the people that you need to confess your sin to. We put it in the light so that in the darkness, Satan can't work. But rather, we can all look and see. And then, there's kind of three steps of turning. Three steps of turning once we've confessed. First, we turn to Christ for absolution. So from our shame to Christ's forgiveness. That's an invitation that you'll hear when we come down to the table. That's an invitation you hear when we do our confession. That following your confession, you're invited to look away from your guilt and your shame, as it says in Colossians, because Christ has nailed those to the cross, and look up. Look up to the forgiveness of Jesus. So turn to Christ. And if we do this, we'll find things like shame, they're destroyed. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. We receive the mercies of the sin yesterday doesn't make sin tomorrow. We're no longer slaves to sin because we've been forgiven by Christ. He has taken on the consequences of yesterday's sin and set us free. So first one, turn to Christ. The second one is turning to the Spirit. Turn to the Spirit for what? For transformation. Worship, communion, prayer, love for God, spending time alongside God's people. We turn to the Spirit alive and at work within us because only God changes hearts, changes us. So we turn to Christ for forgiveness, we turn to the Spirit for transformation, and we turn finally to the Father for provision. We ask him to give us everything we might need in order to repent, in order to trust him, in order to follow him. And he does. He gives us resources. The church staff, companions, the spiritual disciplines, self-control, at times counselors and therapists. There are all sorts of resources we're given in order to repair our lives. He's provided for us to turn and face the Father. So we turn to Christ for forgiveness, the Spirit for transformation. We turn to the Father for provision. And it's in those moments, at that point, that we start to be able, by Christ's mercy, to walk in obedience. Even when wavering and inconsistent, we've now turned. Turned from the crushing inward pressure of sin to the light and life and joy and delight of following God. And if you walk this path, and I know the stories, I know many of the people in this room have walked this humbling path, you will find at the end of it an unbelievable gratitude for the Lord who has delivered you. And guess what that'll make you see? His goodness, his glory, his righteousness, his light. And now we're back where we started. Because the goodness of God will reveal those things in you again. And we start back into the process. And this is why Martin Luther will say something like, the whole of Christian life is repentance. And it's a great reason that it's not about feeling sad and sorrowful and self-loathing all the time. The whole of Christian life is repentance because repentance is uplifting. It brings you out of sin and death and darkness. That's why Jesus says, repent. And again, he's saying it because he is saying, I am the light. I'm the beginning of this process. What was step one? The revelation of God's glory? Well, guess what? Friends, families, brothers, countrymen, the light of God has come. It's here in front of you in Galilee. The time has come to repent and to do it now. And people begin to follow him. So he goes out to the beach, it says. I pick back up verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So, a couple notes about these little passages. You know, one of the things that I wrote down that I wanted to talk to you guys about when I was prepping for the sermon is that the disciples are just some guys. These are just some guys. They're on the beach doing some work. Jesus walks by, says, repent, believe, come and follow me, and they do. But I want to modify that emphasis a little bit. I was all prepped to do that, and I was thinking about it over the last 48 hours. While they are just some guys, while they are not movers and shakers, these aren't the Pharisees, these aren't the advisors of a great king, I worry that that might cause you to think something about, like, well, these are all antiquated people. They're just laborers. They're just random people. Of course they can lay down their whole lives and follow Jesus. They're not doing important things like me. They don't have the sort of urgency and needs and people depending on them that I feel in my life. It's one thing for Peter, fisherman who seems to just be out there catching fish, to turn and drop everything and follow Jesus. I bet he was poor. I bet he didn't have anything to live for. I bet he didn't have any people he loved. See, that's not true. They are just guys, but they're guys with lives. They grew up there. They work with family. John and James are there with their father, Zebedee. This is the family business. They get up and they leave and follow Jesus right here and right now. This is a costly decision, even for the disciples. And just because they're old-fashioned people from an old-fashioned place doesn't mean that what Jesus is calling you to do is any less extravagant. He wants you to leave it, to put it down, whatever it is, and come and follow him here and now. Immediately, they got up and they followed him. And what do they follow him into? That's our last little bit. Verses 23 to 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. They brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. And great clouds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, from Jerusalem to Judea and beyond the Jordan. He calls them into the kingdom of heaven, which is at hand. We've talked before, and actually we're going to spend a lot of time in the next chapter, which is the Sermon on the Mount, talking through what the kingdom of God looks like. But this very first glimpse tells us almost everything we need to know. The kingdom of heaven is about the proclamation of God's glory and his actual work to revitalize, restore, and renew everything he has made into right relationship with him and into blessing and life. And we see it. They bring him the sick. They bring him the wounded. You can see hope and light breaking through. Picture it. This is a place with no cars, no roads, really. I mean, they're like paved paths. You may not have a horse or a cart, probably not. And you have a sick mother-in-law who lives with you, and you've brought her now, if it's a 20-mile walk to Capernaum, which it probably is, can you think about bringing your invalid family member 20 miles across dark and dusty roads just because there's this one guy that says the kingdom of heaven is at hand? They do it because they're seeing it alive and at work. Again, these may be old-fashioned people, but they're not fools. They're not going through that work over all these miles because they don't actually think he can do it. They're there because people are coming and being made well, being made alive. And they know that this is a sign that the kingdom of heaven has come. So that's our story. That's what Matthew wants to share with us. So what does it mean for us? For your heart and mine. I want to say that there's three things, and they shouldn't surprise you. The first one is this. Faithfulness to Jesus, and by that I mean the repentance that we just talked through, by that I mean the turning our eyes to the kingdom, is actually the most urgent thing you're invited to participate in today. It's actually not all the things that are weighing on you. It's not the things that were keeping you up at night last night. It's not the sheets with throw up on them that I dealt with this morning, okay? That's urgent, but it's not the most urgent thing the Lord Jesus has called me to today. The thing he has called me to today is to repent and to follow him. And we can get lost in Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and in the calls and in the commands and in the calendar, and we might miss that the most valuable thing that you need to do today, the most important investment for you to make today, is to go to the Lord and turn to him, away from your sin to him, to receive life and joy. So repent and follow him. Jesus Christ, though he had no sin or need of any kind, out of his great compassion for sinners, has paved for us the road of repentance. In his death, he took on, as we talk about, shame and guilt and suffering. And so he leads us on this road. When he says, follow me, he means walk this road, the road that leads to the Father, to restoration, to life, because these are what follow in his footsteps. Where the Lord Jesus goes, restoration and life follow. And if we follow him, we will find it. He knows the road's every turn. He knows every hill. He knows every pothole, every dead zone, every waiting cliff. But not like an architect or Google Maps, but because he's walked it. He's walked it with every Christian before you. He's walking it with you now, and he's walking with you in the future and every Christian that will come after you. Jesus has been everyone's companion on the path he's calling you to walk. He says, follow me. And he is calling you. This is the second thing. So faithfulness is urgent. Second, he is calling you specifically, but he's not calling you alone. This requires turning, but we actually all are invited and need to turn to him together, not individually. I've shared this metaphor before, so I'll again keep it short, but I want to return to it now. Think about leaving a great arena at a big concert or a football game. If you ever try to cut across just to get to the bathroom, the sea of people, you will feel trampled over. There's so much momentum in a direction. The church is supposed to work that way. We all go together. We look to Christ together. We walk in Christ's direction together. That will help us and teach us if we try to cut across the current, to go to something for our own ambition or our own sin. There will be friction there, because everyone's walking towards Christ together. The church works that way. He says, follow me, and then everyone follows him. The crowd goes. And because of that, the crowd, the church, often employed the crowd as like the world. I'm talking about the crowd of Christian people. That's actually for your good. Our momentum together will shape and form you, just as it shapes and forms all of us into the person of Christ. We do that here on Sundays when we sing, when our voices feel low, other people sing for us, right? You hear the voices wash over you when you don't feel the faith and belief that might cause you to sing. You feel it when other people rejoice over repentance in your life. When you go to a brother or sister to confess sin, to say, I'm so sorry this happened, I want to bear the responsibility for it, and they tell you, I love you. The Lord Jesus has forgiven you. And in fact, this is a delightful thing. What was once dead has been made alive. We rejoice together over repentance. And an important thing is, actually, often, other people's memories are better than yours. So another reason we walk together is because when you look back at your life and you say, man, it's been 8 years and I feel like the Lord has done nothing in me. I can't picture anything that the Lord has transformed in me. I promise if you start asking people in your home group, if you ask your spouse, if you ask these people around you, people who've ministered to your soul, what they'll tell you is, I remember. I remember who you were. I see what the Lord has done. That is a gift. We're all called to turn to him, but we have to turn to him together, and we do it through this thing we call the church. So, faithfulness to Jesus is urgent. He is calling you, but not calling you alone. And last, isn't this the work you want to be joining in? Any of you who have been through personal tragedies or disappointments you'll know that one of the hardest things in that season is sharing bad news. To have that conversation kind of one more time with someone who doesn't know. To sort of bring all that back to the surface and try to share it one more time. That's the worst. Do you know what's the best? Good news. Good news. You have been given good news. The Lord Jesus has come. He's taken on the entire sins of the world and brought newness of life. There's great joy in being called into the work of proclaiming this kind of kingdom, the kingdom where the dead come alive, the sick become well, the blind begin to see, and everyone has a reason for hope and life. That's what you're invited into. This is that kingdom. I'll read just one more time from these verses. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction among the people. Won't you repent and follow him today? Would you pray with me?